Well, this is to be the grand finale. I hope you're all comfortable, because I'm not sure whether we'll finish just before midnight or just after midnight. But I'll try and do my best to finish a little after 8:30. So this evening we're going to turn our attention to the board, the bars, and the foundation, and we're going to follow our reading of this morning, the book of Exodus, and reading in chapter 26. Exodus chapter 26. One or two remarks as we are reading. Reading from verse 15. Exodus 26, verse 15. And thou shalt make boards. Now notice, please, he says, make boards. I want you to notice that, because these boards were very big boards. And I don't see... Exodus chapter 26, verse 15. They were very large boards, and so... I don't think they could have sawn these boards. I think they probably made them as we make these laminated boards today. And thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of acacia wood standing up. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and 1.5 cubits shall be the breadth of one board. That means they would be about 15 feet long, and 2 feet 3 inches at least in width. Now that's a very large board. Verse 17, 2 tenons shall there be in one board, set in order one against another. Thus shalt thou make for all the boards of the tabernacle. Now reading about these 2 tenons in each board, I've got a model board here, well, you can see it about, and it has got these 2 tenons, you see. There is the board with the rings, and there are the 2 tenons, each board having 2 tenons. Verse 18, and thou shalt make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards on the south side southward, that's on the side where I'm standing. And thou shalt make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards. 2 sockets under one board for his 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for his 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, that's the far side from where I am standing, there shall be 20 boards, and there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board and 2 sockets under another board. And for the sides of the tabernacle westward, thou shalt make 6 boards. Now what he means to say is, you've got 2 sides, you've got the north side and the south side, and as you go to the far end of those 2 sides, you come to the back on the tabernacle. And that's what he means, for the sides of the tabernacle westward, coming onto the back part. Thou shalt make 6 boards, and 2 boards shalt thou make for the corners of the tabernacle in the 2 sides. And they shall be coupled or twinned together beneath, and they shall be coupled or twinned together above the head of it, unto 1 ring. Thus shall it be for them both. They shall be for the 2 corners. Now I've got a specimen board again here, which you may be able to see. There's the corner board, the same amount of board as there is in the ordinary board, and there are the 2 tenons, which would make it easy. If you set up the corners, then you can put in position your ordinary board. Now, a moment or two later, I'm going to give you just a short demonstration. I'm going to put these boards together so you'll see how they are fitted together. I used to have a complete tabernacle, and I would build it up for people to see, but it took a lot of time, and we didn't get very much out of it. So I now have just one section that you will be able to see. So now he says, verse 25, and they shall be 8 boards, and their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. And thou shalt make bars of acacia wood, and 5 bars for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the 2 sides westward. That's at the back. And the middle bar in the midst of the board shall reach from end to end. And thou shalt overlay the boards with gold, and make their rings of gold for places for the bars. And thou shalt overlay the bars with gold. And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof which was showed thee in the mount. Remember, I said, there in the mount he must have seen it. And so here it is, thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof which was showed thee in the mount. Now we want to read a little more about those sockets of silver. So turn, please, to chapter 30. Chapter 30, to read about these sockets of silver. Now this is where they obtained the silver. Chapter 30, verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel, after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. And half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. So the silver for the sockets of the board came from the ransom money of the children of Israel. Now let us see how much silver they obtained as ransom money. Turn to chapter 38. Chapter 38. And reading from verse 25. And the silver of them that were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents, and 1,730 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. A beaker for every man, that is, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary, for every one that went to be numbered, from 20 years old and upward, for 600,000 and 3,550 men. And of the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary and the sockets of the veil. 100 sockets of the 100 talents, a talent for a socket. And of the 1,775 shekels that were left over, he made hooks for the pillars, and overlaid their chapiters, and filleted them. Well, now that is our reading for this evening, and it is bringing before us the boards, the bars, and the foundation. Now this morning we were looking at the sanctuary, and we saw how that this sanctuary is again bringing before us our Lord Jesus Christ. As we have been going on night by night, we have seen how God designed it all so that it would bring before us the person, the work of his beloved Son. And so we got to the sanctuary, and this morning we looked at these curtains, tents, and coverings, and we saw something of Christ personally. That outward covering of sealskin bringing before us the Lord Jesus Christ, what he was to man, his reputation. And then that inner covering of ramskins dyed red, what he was to God, his consecration. And then the tent made of goat's hair, reminding us of that great day of atonement, what he was both to God and to man, his expiation. And then we saw the inner curtains, the tabernacle itself, curtains, these brought before us our Lord Jesus Christ, what he is going to be. In the day yet to come, he's going to be the center of all that God shall gather together. He's going to be the head. A wonderful Christ that we have. So thinking of Christ personally and the curtains, the tent, the coverings, we turn our attention now to the structure, to the boards, the bars, and the foundation. And I said this morning that we would be seeing something of Christ corporately. In the curtains, Christ personally. In the boards, bars, foundation, Christ corporately. That might not be very clear at the moment, but it will become clear as we move on. Now, first of all, let us remember that God said they were to make this foundation of silver. The structure itself was to rest upon these silver stockings. And we have seen where the silver came from. It came from the ransom money of the children of Israel. And there was no difference there. The poor were not to bring less, the rich were not to bring more. Each one was to bring just that half shekel, that half weight of silver. And then all that silver was put together, and it was made into talents of silver, and each of those talents would weigh about 114 pounds. And so, as there were two sockets under each board for the two tenons, then we have 228 pounds weight of silver under each board. And that would mean that in the whole foundation of the tabernacle, there would be about 5 tons or more of silver. So it was a very weighty foundation. But also, it was rather a costly foundation. Because I suppose in present-day currency, a talent of silver would be worth about $1,500. So that 2 talents of silver would be $3,000. And as we think of all this, we shall find that in those 100 talents, there would be about $150,000 worth of silver. So it was a weighty foundation, and it was a costly foundation. But we have to remember this, that whilst the children of Israel brought silver, and that silver was put into the foundation, and it was a memorial, they themselves were represented there in that ransom silver that was made into the sockets of silver. They are represented there. We remember that we are not redeemed, as Peter says, with silver and gold, because at one time they brought gold for ransom. We are not redeemed by such corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the foundation of the tabernacle was in silver, bringing before us the fact that the foundation of this dwelling place of God, which is Christ corporately, rests upon silver, rests upon the precious blood of Christ. A weighty foundation, a costly foundation. Some years ago when I was in England, I was going round the village from house to house, speaking to the people and inviting them to come to the meetings, and I came to 2 very large gates set in a wall, a very old Cotswold wall, and these wooden gates were carved. And then at the side I saw a smaller gate, and I stood there looking at these gates, and I thought, well, these must be a good age. I don't know how long this place has been here, and I don't know what's at the back of it. But I'd like to know, being a bit nosy, I thought, well, I'd like to know what's the back of these big gates. And so I went to the little gate, and I opened it, and I peeked inside, and as I looked inside, I saw beautiful gardens there, and I saw a nicely made path wending its way in and out, and it came up to a very big house, a lovely house. So I said to myself, well, there must be some high and mighty people living in there, so I don't think that they would be interested in my preaching of the gospel. And then I said to myself, well, I don't know. May not be interested, but then you have a responsibility, not only to preach the gospel to the ordinary folk, but to these folk too, if you can reach them. And so I thought, well, perhaps I ought to go up there, you see, to this big house, this wonderful place, and invite the people to come along to these humble little meetings we're having. And then I said to myself, you'd be better to leave them. Leave them alone, leave them where they are, because they won't be interested. And I thought, well, no, why should I leave them out? So I found myself walking up the path. And I kept saying to myself, well, you know, you may be going to make a bit of a fool of yourself by going up to these people, but I kept going. And when I came to the house, I stood there and I thought, well, now if you've got any sense, you go back, you know, through the gate and get on talking to the ordinary folk. I thought, why should I? So I stood there looking at, and there was a sort of a bell pull, you know, not a bell push, but a rod going up. And I thought, well, I don't know what's at the end of that. So I took hold of it and I hesitated for a minute and I said to myself, you know, you'd be better if you go back and get through that gate there. And why should I? So I pulled it and there was clang, 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 clang. I expected a bell, but this was clang, clang. And I felt like running. I said, oh, I'm going to stand my ground now. And the door opened immediately and there was a maid there with a little lace cap on, a lace apron. She said, morning, sir. So I said, good morning. She said, and what is your business? Well, I said, we were preaching the gospel in this hall in the village, you know. And, just a moment, she said, and I'll tell the general. General? Oh, I said, stop, just a minute, stop. But she'd gone. I thought, general? I don't want to talk to general. But she'd gone, and she was back in a few moments, and she said, sir, the general would be very pleased to see you. Come this way. And I thought, oh, dear, why didn't I go back through that gate? I walked into the hall, and it was just like going into a museum, you know. A wonderful collection of all kinds of things gathered from all over the world. And I looked at these, and I thought, oh, dear, why did I ever come to this place? This way, and, through a doorway, and there was a great big room there, and sitting in the middle of the room, there was a man with his feet up on a chair. And as I came through the door, he said, come in! I thought to myself, well, now I've got somewhere. So I went in, I thought, general, who, general, who? And I was straightening myself up, you know, and I was going through left, right, left, right, left, right. And I came up in front of him and he said, sit down! So I sat down, I thought, dear me, why did I come here? What's all this about? He said, preaching the gospel. I said, well, that's right, we've got a little place over there, and we're preaching the gospel, and I've been around inviting the people, and I thought, yes, he said, you're preaching the gospel, eh? Simply by believing on the Son of God, everlasting life is free. Is that it? I said, yes, that's it, sir. Yes, he said, lazy lot you are. He says, anything for free, and you are there. He says, I believe in working for it. I believe in doing something for it, he said. You lazy lot. Anything for nothing, he said. You want it, don't you? I believe in working for it, he said. I worked my way from the ranks to become General Sir Reginald Hoskin. I thought, why did I come here? He said, Where were you during the war? I said, I was in the army. Where were you in the army? I said, I was out east. Out east where? I said, I was out in East Africa. Then you were under my command. Do you remember me? General Sir Reginald Hoskin. Yes, sir. Oh, yes, you were under my command, he said. Now, he said, what's all this about the gospel, he says, and everlasting life being free? Well, I said, that's what we're preaching. Yes, he says, it's too cheap for me. I had to work my way up, he said, and I believe in working for everlasting life. Too cheap, he said. And then I thought, the Lord is helping me now. I said, excuse me, sir. When I was in South Africa, I wanted to get away right up into the Congo, about 3,000 miles by train. So I went along to the railway station. I said, how far is it to
to Lubumbashi in the Congo, and they said, oh, about 3,000 miles. I said, what's the rail fare? And they said, oh, about $35. Oh, I said, that's cheap enough. So, 35, yes, and they said, if you're a missionary, well, we'll deduct $5 off you, see, it'll be just $30. So, the general says, oh, that's good. He says, I was in South Africa, I would like to have settled there. He says, wonderful country. Yes, he says, what do you say, $30? He said, yes, 3,000 miles. Oh, he says, that's cheap, isn't it? I said, yes, sir, it is cheap, yeah. I said, just for $30, I went from one end to the other of that railway. Cheap, he said. I said, yes, but have you any idea how much it cost them to build the railway? Oh, he said, I haven't got the foggiest idea. Well, I said, I believe it cost them more than £1,000 a foot. What, he said, for 3,000 miles? I said, yes. He said, the cost must have been colossal. I said, it was. But I went from one end to the other for $30. Everlasting life is free. Do you know what it cost God? Do you know what it cost Christ? I said, but for me it's free. Jolly good, jolly good. You come and see me again, will you? And I went and I saw him again several times, and in the end he said, I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died on that cross for me. Thank God for that. And I remember the day when he had his funeral. Well, there it is. It's a costly foundation. It's a weighty foundation. It's in silver. We have got the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm persuaded that when they set up that building, they would first of all mark out the place for the sockets of silver, and they would put those sockets in position, and then they would begin to set up the boards and bond them all together. And so I want to come down, if I can manage it, and just give you this little demonstration of how these boards and bars were fitted together. There's a corner board up there if you get it home. Now this represents these sockets of silver, as you can see there. Each board with its two tenons goes down into two sockets, you see. And then here is a corner board, you see, with its two tenons. That is in position. And here's the other corner board. So that would be the back part of the tabernacle. Now, when they had put those sockets in position and set the boards up, they probably put one of the bars through these boards, you see. There's a bar going through from that end. And then they would take another bar and they would set it through from this end, you see. And those two bars would meet there in the middle. See? Two bars. And then there would be another bar slipped through from the top, as you see there, from that side. And then the other bar would go from this side. And these two bars would meet in the middle, as you see there. So now you've got two bars below, two bars above. Then the middle bar would reach from end to end. And so there is the middle bar going right through. You see? So what they did with the back part, they did with the sides. Put up so many boards and put the bar through the top, the bar through the bottom, set up the other set of boards, the bar through the top, the bar through the bottom, and then the middle bar goes right away through from end to end. Now, there are people who've got a different idea, but I couldn't accept it. And that is that they have, as you see there, I've got two boards. And there are four bars, you see, two above and two below. But there is a fifth bar, but you can't see it, can you? I say, well, where is the fifth bar? Well, it's there, you see. So if you divide the boards, you've got a bar which is going right through the center there, you see. So there's two bars above, two bars, and the middle bar shall shoot through the midst of the board. They think that it means through the middle of the board that way. Now remember that this bar would be almost the length from the front seat to the back seat. So it would need to be quite a thickness, maybe 4 or 5 inches, in order to be able to handle it. And if they're going to put a hole through the board and yet not weaken the board, remember the weight of those curtains, the weight would be such that if you hadn't got sufficient thickness, all the boards would crack across the middle and it would fall in. Now, in order to put a bar through there, you would not be able to do it with boards. You would need logs in order to do that. So I couldn't accept this. This is impossible. And then again, of course, the thought is, we have these bars outside which are visible, but the bar that goes through the midst is not visible, and so it brings before us the Spirit of God as that uniting bond of his people. But remember, all the bars were made of acacia wood, and they were all overlaid with gold. And you never get the Spirit brought before you with regard to acacia wood, which speaks of the perfect humanity of Christ. So I'm afraid that doesn't fit very well. So anyway, that's just giving you an idea of these boards, how they were fitted together. So now we can carry on with our talk. These boards all fitted and framed together. Now you may remember that the Apostle Paul, when he was writing his epistle to the Ephesians, he uses that word together, together, together. He has in mind a building, probably this building, because he speaks of those who believe as being fitly framed together. These boards, many boards, were all fitly framed together, and the bars passed through the rings, bonding them together. So he speaks of being builded together, of being bonded together, of being united together. He speaks of being quickened together, of being raised up together, of being seated together, you see? Together, together, all the time. And so thinking of the building, fitly framed together, builded together to be a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now here it was, God's dwelling place, bringing before us the person of Christ. And we're looking at these boards, 48 boards, all fitly framed together, all resting in those sockets of silver, a building. Many boards, fitly framed together, but only one dwelling place. Now, whilst the apostle is talking about a building, he also has in mind something else. So there he has the thought of the building, all fitly framed together, builded together, bonded together. But he's got something else. He's thinking about a body. And he says, there's one body. It's the body of Christ. There are many members of that body, but all the members form one body, the body of Christ. Not Christ's body personally, no, but this is Christ corporately. You see, just as you have in this dwelling place many boards fitly framed together, builded together to be one dwelling place, so the Lord Jesus Christ, corporately, all Christians are bonded together, fitly framed together. They're all brought in as members of the body of Christ, not the personal body. Remember that he went to the cross. He took a body that God prepared for him. He went to the cross and in that body suffered, shed his blood, and died. Raised the third day from among the dead, he was received up and he sat down there at the right hand of God. On the day of Pentecost, all that believed were together. You see? They were together. And then there came that sound of a mighty rushing wind, those cloven tongues of fire rested upon each one of them, and they were baptized into one body. they all became members of one body. Now, usually our thought seems to be that on the day of Pentecost, those who believed were together, and the Spirit came and entered into them, and from that time on was endued with this power from on high, they went out to preach the gospel. But I rather look at it like this, that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered, died, shed his blood, was buried, raised again, received up, and on the day of Pentecost, he himself came in the power of the Spirit, and he took up his abode in another body. In that body which he had, that human body, he was handicapped, and he could not do the greater work that he wanted to do. And so that body, suffering, dying, being buried, raised, received up, he's there in the, at the right hand of God. But on the day of Pentecost, he comes. He comes in the power of the Spirit. And all those that were together, they were baptized into one body. He is now in that body in the power of the Spirit. Many Christians made up to be one man, the corporate man, the Christ. So there's Christ personally, up at the right hand of God. Here is Christ corporately, every member of the body. Every true believer, everyone who's been truly born again, is a member of that body. No matter what denomination or church or group they belong to, if they are truly born again, they belong to that body. They are members of that body. We have to get that settled once and for all. But that's not saying everything. And I want you to remember what I'm talking to you about now is nothing denominational. Neither is it anything interdenominational. And it might surprise you when I tell you it's not even something undenominational. We've got to be very careful. So now we are thinking of this corporate man. It's the Christ. Now I want you to follow me. I want you to think back with me. Think back to eternity. And away back there in eternity is God. And God is thinking, God is planning, God is purposing. There is God himself away back in eternity. And as God looks, he can see a man. And he can see there the shadow of a man. Adam, the man that was brought in, was a figure of him that was to come. He was a shadow. Away back in eternity, the eternal light was shining upon a person. That person was God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was a shadow cast. And that was the first man, Adam. So now in God's thought, away back in eternity, there is the thought of a man. He's going to have a man. And when God started to remake this world, to bring out of chaos, cosmos, an ordered state, he was doing it for the man. He wasn't making the man for this world. He made the world for the man. Away back in eternity, God has before him a man. But not just a man personally, but a man corporately. God had his mind bringing in a race of people, many men as one man. God was going to bring in a man and a woman, and they were going to multiply and fill the earth. And then God was going to secure in this race of people, he was going to secure that progressive and ever developing expression of himself. Way back in eternity, this is what he decided to do. A corporate man. Many men as one man. But sin came in, and that was all frustrated for the time being. And the man that God was seeking to have for himself, the devil acquired that man. He became the devil's man. And if in the first place God intended to secure in that corporate man that progressive and ever developing expression of himself, well, now that the devil has secured the man, he is going to seek in the man that progressive and ever developing expression of himself. that man is going to become more and more devilish. Well, then does God leave it at that? Has the devil secured the man and now God is frustrated once and for all? No, no. God moves on, and he moves on so that he will have his man. But he must meet this state of emergency. This sin has come in, and God must deal with the sin. And we've been looking at this in the tabernacle. And we have seen how the only possible way of being able to make one's way into the presence of God is by way of that shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission for sin. And so God is meeting this state of emergency. And he shows it in type, in figure, in shadow, all through the ages, all pointing on to that cross where the Lord Jesus Christ was made to be sin and made to be a sin offering. And there God is meeting this state of emergency. And when we are brought under the sound of the gospel and we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are born again. We are begotten of God. We belong to a race of people. We are many, but we are builded together, fitly framed together, bonded together to be a habitation of God. This is the corporate man. This is the Christ. Way back in eternity, God intended to have this corporate man. And so we are thinking of the boards, and they are bringing before us Christ corporately. We are all brought into that oneness, into that unity, into that togetherness. Now that's something, of course, as I say, we've got to get settled once and for all. But then, whilst this is perfectly true and esteemed by God, it's all of a piece, it could not be so down here. All Christians throughout the world could not be together to manifest that oneness. And so God, it pleased him to have it so that in any given locality there would be a number of those who had been saved and born again and brought into that togetherness. They would continue to be together. And whilst they could not be the body of Christ, they could only be a part of it. Nevertheless, wherever they were, in whatever locality they were in, they were to be that body of Christ in implication. They were to be that body of Christ in representation. Have you got that? See, the body of Christ is one. All those who believe, all those who are born again, are members of that body. There's a oneness, there's a unity, there's a togetherness there. But we can't all be together in that way, practically. So, in every locality, there may be a company, a number of those members of the body. So they could not be the body, but they can be that which represents it. They can be the body in implication. Meaning that wherever there is a company of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ come together, then they should manifest the same truth concerning the body of Christ. Now we've got to be very careful about this, because so much is done these days to make churches, to bring into being what would be called these parts of the body of Christ, local churches of one kind and another. But this is largely the effort on the part of man, and he works in such a way as to produce an organization, you see, whereas God never works along those lines. What God is out to have is not organization, but an organism. It's altogether a question of life where God is concerned, not organization. So you may be able to get people together, you may put them together, you may make them go together, and you may say that that is a local representation of the church of God, a local representation of the body of Christ. You may say that, but is it? The question is a question of life. Now, my wife is very fond of flowers. And often in England, at any rate, when I've been out in different places taking meetings, people have said to me, "You're going straight home from here, Mr. Brown?" I say, "Yes." "Would you like to take some flowers for Mrs. Brown?" "Sure I would. She loves flowers." So they give me a big bunch of flowers. And away I go home, you know, carry a bunch of flowers. And she knows about the time I'm going to arrive, and she knows the familiar knock at the door. And so I arrive with my big bunch of flowers, knock at the door, she opens it, and when she opens the door, she looks at me and she says, "Oh, what a lovely bunch of flowers. Give them to me." You see, I get a bit peeved, you know. Now, why did she say, "Oh, what a lovely husband," you see? "Flowers," she says, "the flowers. Oh, what a lovely bunch of flowers. Give them to me." I said, "What about me?" "Oh, you're all right. Give me those flowers." And she begins to sort them out, puts them in the vases, and she smells at them and she admires them. "Oh, it's lovely, yeah." So, well, there's no doubt about it, she loves flowers. And so whenever I can, I bring them, you know. And then coming home one day, I said to myself, "Well, no flowers today. It doesn't seem to be the season for flowers. Very few about." And passing the shop, oh, they got some. Where they got those from. So I went inside and I bought a nice big bunch of flowers. And home I go again, knock at the door, she's there, and she says, Oh, yeah. Right, give me. She takes them, puts them down on the table, you see. So, I say, "You like them?" "Yes, all right." "You going to leave them there?" "Oh, yes, they're all right there." Before, you know, she was setting them out here and there. So, but now, it's all right. "How have you been getting on?" "You know, it's full of choice." "What about these flowers?" "Oh, yes, that's all right." You see, there's something different about them. They were artificial. I couldn't get the real thing. So I brought artificial flowers. And all she says, "They're very nice," yes, but she put them down there. Didn't matter, you know. If they'd been the real life thing, she'd have been setting them out and smelling at them and admiring them. But artificial flowers. Yes, all right. Well, the people that made those flowers, they gave them all that form and all that color and all that organization and even put scent in them. You can smell it. But there was something they hadn't got. They hadn't got life. That made all the difference. And today you can have churches put together by man, fitly framed together, bonded together. There's something wrong. No life. Tragedy is that in those places you may have men who are truly born again, and yet they're in the midst of so much which is artificial. We've got to watch out for this. I remember having three ladies coming along to my meetings. A German lady and her daughter and a friend of theirs. And they belonged to the Lutheran Church. And they came to my meetings and they enjoyed the meetings so much they came to me every night and thanked me because this was wonderful. The way Christ was magnified. And I said, "Well, you're very welcome to come to all the meetings." And they came. And then one night they said, "Mr. Brown, can we have a talk with you?" I said, "Yes." "Well, we're going along to a friend's house to have a cup of tea and a talk, so you come along and then you can ask any questions you want to ask." So they came along, and then when we'd had a cup of tea, I said, "Well, now, what did you want to ask me?" "Well, Mr. Brown, you see, we belong to the Lutheran Church. We're truly Christian. We've been born again. The Lord Jesus Christ is very precious to us. And that ministry that we've been having, oh, we've been wanting that for years and years, but we never got it, you know, not in the Lutheran Church." And they said, "Now we want you to help us." They said, "That church is dead. There's no life in it, Mr. Brown. And the minister is dead." So I said, "Well, I'm sorry to hear this." "Well," they said, "now we want you to help us. Now, will you, Mr. Brown, please arrange for us to join this church where you are having these meetings? We want to resign from that Lutheran church and we want to join this one. Mr. Brown, will you please arrange that for us?" I said, "Sorry, I just could not do it." "Oh, Mr. Brown, sure you could." "No," I said, "I'm sorry, I couldn't arrange for that. I couldn't arrange for you to join that, no." "Oh, please." "No," I said, "sorry, couldn't do it." Mr. Brown, you're not going to send us back to that dead church, are you, and that dead minister? I said, no, I'm not sending you back there. Well, then, will you arrange for us to join this church? I'm sorry, I can't arrange for you to join it. There isn't anything here for you to join. Mr. Brown, will you please explain? I said, listen, if you are truly born again, you are members of the body of Christ. And here is that which represents the body of Christ. It is the body of Christ in implication, these people here. That's where you should have been a long time ago. You can't join it. You already belong to it. Oh, they said, now isn't that wonderful? Yes, it is wonderful, isn't it? Yes. Oh, no, I said, you can't join it. No. If you're truly a child of God, you're a member of that body of Christ, you see? And wherever there is that local company of Christians who are following the scripture, where there is life, no artificiality about it, not an organization, they're an organism, they've each one been born again, each one partaking of the very life of Christ. That's it. You belong, as far as the Lord is concerned, that's your place. You can't join it. You're already a part of it, but you'd be somewhere else. Oh, they said that. So they came along, and they were welcomed, and ever since then they've been going on. They've served the Lord. They're just on fire, you know. They're going round talking to others and winning others for Christ. It's amazing what these women have done since then. So then, can we get this clear then? There we have the sanctuary itself, bringing before us Christ personally, bringing before us Christ corporately. Well now, having dealt with that, I think it would be good if we could just, for a few moments, run through what we've already had, because I don't think I'll be coming here again, you know. There's so much on ahead there that I don't know how long we're going to be over here or whenever we're going to get back to Africa. The way people are talking has got us here for keeps, I think. And I do want you to remember this. Don't get this wrong now. This isn't my life's work. We have been doing missionary work for 48 years. Not going around the country giving talks on the tabernacle. We're away in Africa, and sometimes this lies in boxes for as much as 15 years. Never even look at it. We've been serving the Lord, preaching the gospel among the Africans, establishing these local representations of the church, of the body of Christ. That's been our work up in the Congo and in Zambia. And they're still going on for the Lord and managing their own affairs. And we can go up there and we can give them a little more ministry and we can have fellowship with them. It's grand, you know, to do it. But every now and again we feel we have to go on furlough. We go on leave. And when I do, they say, if you're coming over, you better bring the model of the tabernacle with you. So when I come over on furlough, on leave, I start in on this. This is my furlough. This is my leave. This is how I spend this, you see, moving about from place to place. So do remember, this is my... Some people say, oh, you must be a specialist, you know, on the tabernacle teaching. Now, I don't like that, because they tell me the specialist is one who gets to know more and more about less and less. That doesn't make me happy at all. Well, now then, briefly, I've tried to get before you how that God himself designed it and brought it in, and brought it in such a way that would be a help and a blessing to us. And we saw that he began with his own very throne. Right there in the holiest, there's the ark, the mercy seat, the cherubim of one piece. And he came out, and we want to watch him coming out, and he speaks about the table, and then about that lampstand, not about the altar of incense that should be there in front of the veil. Then he comes out, looks back at the building, speaks about these curtains, tent coverings that we talked about this morning, and the boards and the bars and the foundation, passes the laver, not a word about it, comes down to that altar of burnt offering and deals with it. And then he looks around at this court and this gate with its blue, purple, scarlet. Then he decides to bring in the priesthood. And we've seen that this is also typical. Aaron the high priest, the type of Christ, our great high priest. Aaron's sons, the priest, type of Christians, because every Christian is a priest. And now in bringing in the priesthood, you remember, there were these three offerings taken: sin offering, burnt offering, offering of consecration. And they have bathed and clothed in their priestly garments. And then we find the sin offering. They put their hands upon its head. They're identified with it. And then we find that Moses attends to that sacrifice, that sin offering, removes from it the fat, the kidneys, burns them in the altar. And then the sin offering itself is carried through the gate, through the camp, and burned in that clean place outside the camp. That's a picture to us of God coming out from yonder glory, comes out in the person of Christ. God was manifest in flesh, returned to the cross. There is Christ on the cross, made sin, made to be a sin offering, and God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God comes out to where we are, in the place of sin, to make provision for us in a sin offering. And then, having dealt with the sin offering, he comes into the burnt offering, the offering of consecration. And then he moves back into the sanctuary, to the altar of incense, and then out to the laver. Plainly saying, I'm coming right out to where you are, in the place of sin, to make provision for you in that sin offering. If you avail yourselves of that sin offering that I've provided for you, it opens your way. You take in that burnt offering, that offering of consecration. You're brought now into a priesthood. You're established. You're able now to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to me. You can enter now into the sanctuary. You can have that communion. You can have to do with what is in there. So they were brought in this wonderful way. And then we saw that all that was down here was not something in itself. God brought all this in as a means to something else. It had to do with what was in the sanctuary. And we noticed the difference down in the court, that glittering blade doing its deadly work day in and day out, there suffering, agony, blood shedding and death going on all the time. And when we stepped in the holy place, we leave that all behind us. Inside, all is quiet, all is calm, all is glory. Down here, suffering, agony, blood shedding, death, Christ on the cross. Inside there, Christ up in the glory. So the moment we find we are in the priesthood, we realize that we can enter into that sanctuary. We can stand before that altar of incense, which is Christ. We can bring out our cloud of sweet perfume. We can worship. We realize that in doing it, there was a laver. When the priest went into the sanctuary, they must wash hands and feet thereat. So God has provided for us a laver. Should we sin? If we sin, then we can confess our sin. He'd be faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness and restore us to that fellowship with himself. And now, as we have access into his presence and can stand before the altar of incense, he wants us to take in the table and the showbread and the lampstand and the seven lamps upon it. You remember that table brought before us this fact again, that all we who have been brought in through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are at the table. Born again, we're at his table. That's our place of fellowship and communion. So the altar of incense is Christ up there in the presence of God. So the table is Christ up there in the presence of God, maintaining us in that place of fellowship and communion. Then the bread, handed over to the priest after 7 days, and it became their food, their nourishment, their sustenance. So we too, having been made partakers of that divine, spiritual, divine, eternal life, that life needs support, it needs nourishment. We try to get clear before us that the fact that we have eternal life doesn't mean that we are living natural life now, and that eventually we will begin to live the eternal life. That when this natural life comes to an end, we begin to live the life that goes on forever and ever. But rather that from the moment we are born again, we are made partakers of eternal life, spiritual, divine, eternal life. And we don't stress the fact of its duration. We are stressing the fact that it's a different kind of life, that it's the very life of Christ. And to live the life of Christ, we need nourishment. And the only nourishment to enable us to live Christ is Christ himself. So there is the bread, Christ. And then the lampstand, you remember? One thought I tried to get clear, and that was that the lampstand itself, beaten out of a talent of pure gold, was bringing before us Christ, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You remember that the seven lamps put upon the lampstand brought before us the Spirit, and the lamps were throwing their light onto that lampstand, lighting up its lovely workmanship, reminding us that the Spirit takes of the things of Christ and reveals them to us, that we may be changed into the same image from glory to glory. Our sanctification. Christ has gone up to be our sanctification. He's the pattern and the power of sanctification in you and me. He, our sanctification, perfect and complete. We down here, not so. So practical sanctification must go on from day to day. And we can only become more like Him as we have time for the Spirit of God to take of the things of Christ and reveal them to us. And where do we find the time? That's the problem, isn't it? And then we realize there was a veil there, and the veil said no way in. And we turned our attention to these people to realize that they were on probation. And whilst on probation, to produce a righteousness that God could accept, and they could be priests and enter His presence, then God says, I am veiled. Moses put the veil there. There's no way in until they produce that righteousness. And they never could produce it. God made the arrangements for them, but they couldn't do it. And so eventually God stepped in. And in Christ on that cross, He produced a righteousness. And that righteousness could be imputed to these people. It can be imputed to you and me. It can be reckoned to us. And when that righteousness is reckoned to us, we have access into the presence of God. So when the Lord Jesus Christ was on that cross, meeting the demands of a holy God, and coming out of that, able to say, it is finished. He came out in a state of being right. And God is willing to reckon that same state of being right, that same righteousness to you and me, the moment we believe. You see? And the moment God produced that righteousness in Christ, the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom, declaring a new and a living way into the very presence of God. Through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, the sufferings and death of Christ. The veil. Through the veil, we have access by the blood of Jesus. So all this, we have tried to take in. God coming out to where we are, making provision for us, we availing ourselves of what He's provided, and then moving on step by step, taking in all that we find, all typical. Look into the New Testament and find so much there which we are able to see in these types. So we go on and in, and we have to do with Christ up there at the right hand of God. The great thing being, all this was a means to that. And all that we find in Christ and Him crucified was not something in itself. It was a means to that. It was a means to our going on to know Christ in a deeper and a mightier way. So many people feel all you have to do is to get men and women to the cross. Get them there to the cross, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to know their sins are forgiven, and that's it. And they make the cross to be something in itself. God doesn't do that. As far as people are concerned, they think that the moment you come to the cross and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a Christian. Are you? That cross is making possible you being a Christian. Because being a Christian implies spiritual growth. It implies a going on. That cross is making that possible. And that going on means that we're going on to know Christ in a deeper and a mightier way. We're going on. And God is going to secure in us that progressive and ever-developing expression of Himself. He can do it. He's got the corporate man, the Christ. And through Christ, the Spirit revealing to us the things of Christ, God is securing that progressive and ever-developing expression of Himself. He met that state of emergency in the cross, and now He has what He wants. Well, we can bless and praise God for it. I hope that every one of us here tonight are